We're going to open our Bibles today, first of all, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And if you don't know where that is, that's right before 2 Kings. Now, we are going to try an experiment today. This is going to be interesting. First of all, I'm going to try to keep the cap on the bottle to save the books that are up here. Every week I'm always buying books that I destroy with the water that I knock over when I'm pounding on the pulpit. I got to cut down on the budget. And the second thing is we're going to try to go through three chapters today. Well, nobody got up and left yet, so that's encouraging. We're going to try to go through three chapters. And I put together notes in a way that I've never done before. So this whole message is completely, I mean, you won't probably know it as I go through it, hopefully, but from a preparation point of view, this whole message is put together completely differently than normal. And but there's so much I want to get in here. 1 Kings 21, we have the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and their desire to steal the property from a man named Naboth. We're going to see so many relevant principles in the message today that affect us in the United States in 2013. It's going to be amazing, I think, as we go through this, the relevancy that you're going to see in these passages of Scripture. Let's begin reading in just the first few verses of verse 21 to kind of give you the text of what's happening. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." This is one of the earliest attempts of government trying to use eminent domain to seize private property. That's exactly what's happening here. This is the government coming to a private citizen saying, "We want your property. We will either buy you an equivalent piece of property or we will give you cash, but we want your property." One of the first examples of eminent domain in the Bible. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me." In other words, God has forbidden me to do this, "that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now, let me read just a quick note from the commentators, Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown. Ahab was desirous, from its contiguity to the palace, to possess it for a vegetable garden. He proposed to Naboth to give him a better in exchange, or to obtain it by purchase, but the owner declined to part with it. In persisting in his refusal, Naboth was not actuated by feelings of disloyalty or disrespect to the king, but solely from a conscientious regard to the divine law, which for important reasons had prohibited the sale of a paternal inheritance. And for this, you might need to go back and read a couple of verses I'm going to give you. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, if you're taking notes. And Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7. These two verses of Scripture in the law of Moses do not allow someone to sell his property outside the family. The tribes, of course, each tribe had families of tribes within them. They were each constricted by the Mosaic law to keep the properties in the tribe or in the family. And only under the most extreme circumstances of poverty and affliction could that be an exception. And if so, it would have to be bought back by a family member as soon as possible, or in the year of Jubilee, it would automatically be returned to the family. It was in the Mosaic law that you could not sell your property outside the family, which would have included the entire tribe of men. So when the king came to Naboth and demanded that he sell him his property, he was requiring that he disobey divine law. That's why Naboth refused. It wasn't that he was trying to be a renegade. It wasn't that he was trying to be disrespectful to the king or anything like that. He was simply bound by the Mosaic law to do what we just described. In short, continues Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in all attempts, in all events, it is of its reverting to Julie. In short, it could not be alienated from the family. It was on this ground that Naboth refused to comply with the king's demand. It was not any rudeness or disrespect that made Ahab heavy and displeased, but his sulky and pettish demeanor betrays a spirit of selfishness that could not brook to be disappointed of a favorite object, and that would have to push him into lawless tyranny had he possessed any natural force of character. This was the desire of a tyrant, to enforce his will upon a citizen, even forcing that citizen to defy the laws of his God in the process. That's what's at stake here. That's why when you hear these pastors say, well, until the government tells me to do something that violates the law of God or stop preaching the gospel, I must comply. The problem with that is these pastors have never studied what the laws of God are. They don't even know what their responsibilities to God are. The responsibilities to God entail far more than the responsibility to preach the gospel. The responsibility to God encompasses all of the laws and principles that God has given us in His Word that affect every area of our lives, including, our property rights. Amen. Property rights are a law and principle of God that government has no right to intrude upon in any shape, manner, or form. And so here is this example going on in the life of Naboth. Now, the rest of the chapter, let me see if I can just kind of summarize without reading it word for word. Ahab goes home that night and pouts. I'm serious. He pouts like a little spoiled brat. He pouts. Why? Because Naboth wouldn't sell him the property so he could put a garden there. He doesn't eat. He's so upset. Well, his wife, who was probably even more wicked than he was, if that's possible, sees her husband sulking in bed, and she says, "What's the matter? Oh, Naboth wouldn't sell me his property." Jezebel said, "You're the king of Israel. What do you mean he won't sell you his property?" "Honey, you don't worry about a thing. You leave it to little old Jezebel, and I'm going to make sure that you get that property. You just go to sleep and don't worry about a thing." Ahab knew, he may not have known the details, but he knew what was about to happen. Let me show you down in chapter 21. Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth, to the city officials. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Now, she's plotting his death. And she tricks him. She has the leaders of the village, the city officials, to proclaim a holiday, a fast, where all the people of the community would gather together. I want Naboth to be the guest of honor, so that I want to make sure he's there. Not only that he's there, but that he's in the center of attention. He will have the focus of the community, the villagers, etc., upon him. He's going to be the guest of honor. And set two men, sons of Belial. Now, when you read that word Belial, that's a reference to whom? Satan. Sons of Satan. Now, these are no doubt government men. These are undercover agents of Ahab's government. Their job is to go into a community, a city, a village, or whatever it might be, and depending upon what the orders are, their job is there to agitate. Their job is there to set up whoever the victim is. They are there to ensure that whoever the targeted person is of the government, to be sure that they are indeed killed and taken out of the way. They are enemies of the people. They are agents of the state. And in particular, they are the sons of Satan. They have no conscience whatsoever. They will do whatever they are told to do without remorse or question. They will kill anyone they are told to kill without question or reservation. They will kill the citizens of Israel just as quickly as they would kill the enemies of Israel. They are saboteurs. They are professional agitators. They are undercover government agents who have sold their souls to the devil and made government their god. And I got to tell you, we have the sons of Satan in government in the United States today. They are there. They are there. There may be one in here sent by the state to sabotage and to coerce and to spy and to create a false log of things that we don't say but are taken out of context so that we might be accused later down the road of something that we've said or whatever. That's why I love everything that I say is on tape. It's on public record. Try to take it out of context and you will not succeed. So these sons of Satan, these undercover agents sent by the throne of Ahab, Jezebel in particular, now are assigned to go and set up Naboth. How many men have there been around the country whom undercover agents, federal agents, have set them up for federal crimes? Crimes that they would never have committed, but they were set up by federal agents so that the government could come along and either arrest them or, in even some circumstances, could kill them and get them out of the way. We have several examples of this in modern memory, of this in our country, who have men who have been killed by federal agents who were set up by undercover federal agents for the purpose of eliminating them from the citizenry, either in jail, incarceration, or even in some cases, in murder. And that's exactly what's going on here in 1 Kings 21. Set the two sons of Belial before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. So here he is, Naboth, he thinks he's being honored. He thinks he's being the honored guest of this fast. But after he gets there, these sons of Satan, they begin to publicly accuse him. You have blasphemed Ahab. You have blasphemed God. And they begin to bring charges, and by the way, these were capital charges, against Naboth. They stirred the hearts of the city officials against Naboth. And verse 11, the men of the city and the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of the city did as Jezebel had sent unto them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent in the letters. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high. There came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Here is a good man. Here is a man that had done no wrong. Here is a man that loved God. Here's a man that was trying to obey God. When he refused to sell his property, it was not because he didn't like Ahab. It was not because he was trying to be disrespectful. He had a divine mandate that he was trying to fulfill in his life. And for that, Ahab and Jezebel had their government hacks kill him so that they could get his property. There's so many things I could say right here at this point of things that I know have happened. If the American people really knew what was going on, they would have revolted years and years and years ago. And unfortunately, many so-called Christians are just as guilty. I'm thinking of some good people, some good men whose lives have been ruined, whose families have been ruined, who's had deaths in their families, properties taken from them, their livelihoods taken from them, their reputations taken from them, all because the government had an ulterior motive to do away with them, whatever the motive was. For Ahab, he wanted his land. The letter is sent back to Jezebel. Naboth is dead. The next morning, she tells her husband, Naboth, you remember that fellow that wouldn't sell you his property? Well, you don't have to worry about him anymore because he's dead. Go take the property. Ahab is giddy as a little kid in a candy store. He's on his way to Jezreel to take possession of Naboth's property. In the meantime, God had spoken to his prophet. The prophet was none other than Elijah the Tishbite. God said what Ahab had done and where Ahab was headed. He said, I want you to go intercept him, and I want you to give him a message for me. And that's exactly what Elijah did. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, wherein he's gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick the thy blood, even thine. By the way, if you're taking notes right here on this passage, write that right in that verse in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, They that live by the sword die by the sword. You remember that? Write that verse in right there. Because that's exactly what God was saying. You have taken innocent blood, and the dogs have licked the blood of Naboth, and the dogs are going to lick your blood for what you have done. They that live by the sword die by the sword. When you live violently, you take people's lives by force unjustly, you are going to be punished accordingly. It's the same principle. When Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the same principle he was saying. And Ahab said to Elijah, I love this. Don't you love this? Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? How did you know? He called Elijah his what? His enemy. If you're a real prophet of God, you are going to be the enemy of the Ahabs of this world. If you're not an enemy of Ahab, you're not a true prophet of God. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? How did you know? Who told you? And he answered, I have found thee. Because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil upon thee and take away thy posterity. We'll cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, the male heirs, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field of the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did abominably in following idols, according to all the things that did the Amorites, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. He was actually stricken with guilt. Believe it or not, he actually had a surge of remorse come over his heart after he heard the words of Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. I'm going to give Ahab a reprieve. I'm not going to fulfill the prophecy I just listed against him, but I am going to do it against his sons. He gave him a reprieve. You know, it's hard to realize how long-suffering and patient and loving our God really is. And we should all thank him for that. Because if he weren't, none of us would be here today. His love and his long suffering, his gentleness, his meekness, his patience is amazing. Before you came to the Lord, before you became a child of God, God would have been justified to judge you many times over. God would have been justified to take your soul from you and send you to a devil's hell. But he spared you. He let you live. He was merciful to you. He gave you an opportunity to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit spoke to your heart. You became convicted of your sin. You trusted Jesus as your Savior and of your Lord, And hallelujah, God saved your wretched soul. And each of us here, saved by the grace of God, can all lift our hands in praise and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Even with Ahab and all of his wickedness, God was gracious and patient. His patience would not endure forever, but he did extend life for Ahab because of his humility. Now, chapter 22. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. All right? So 3 years has gone by now since all the events that took place in 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to the battle of Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people is thy people, my horses is thy horses. No, it wasn't. What is wrong with these good people? These good men who think that by compromising and appeasing bad men that good things are going to happen. When you try to appease a bad man, when you try to compromise with a bad man, when you try to go along with a bad man, the only thing that's going to happen is it's going to get bad. Amen. You can put a whole bunch of good apples among a couple of rotten apples, and I guarantee you, the rotten apples are not going to get good. The good apples are going to get rotten. Jehoshaphat was a good man. He was a good king. He loved God. What is this? I am as thou art. My people as thou art. My horse. What? We're brothers. Does he not know what Ahab had been doing his entire career? The people he's murdered and killed. The properties he's stolen. The immoral, ungodly, ghastly, barbaric things that he's done in his kingdom. He and his wife. His wife is the most wicked woman to ever live in the whole country of Israel. And they were a team. They were a team of wickedness. I am as thou art, thou art. Keelan Dillich say this. In the third year, Jehoshaphat's visit preceded the renewal of the war, and Jehoshaphat visited the king of Israel with whom he had already formed a marriage alliance by marrying his son to Ahab's daughter. Ah. There's the rest of the story. Your son married Ahab's daughter. Now you're kin. Now you're going to get along with that evil, wicked son of Satan. Ahab then said to his servants that the king of Syria had kept the city of Ramoth in Gilead, which he should have given up according to the conditions of the peace in 1 Kings chapter 20, and asked Jehoshaphat whether he'd go up with him to war against Ramoth, which Jehoshaphat wanted to do. That I am as thou art, etc. I'm with you in the war. I will assist you in the war. Now, just real quick, I don't know how many of you remember, I preached a message on this several months ago. And I talked about this alliance between Syria and Ahab. You remember how that when Syria was at war with Israel and had won that war because God had sent Syria as a judgment against Ahab and against Israel. And they took that city of refuge. It was one of the cities of refuge, a Levitical free town on the northern border of Gad, on the site of the present Salt Lake in the province of Belka. When that was taken by the Syrians, Ahab, had he sought God and sought righteousness, would have been justified in sending his forces to reclaim the city of Ramoth-Gilead. But he didn't. What did he do? He set up a commercial alliance with Syria. In other words, the king of Syria was paying Ahab, the king of Israel, for the city of Ramoth-Gilead. A deal had been struck. There must have been oil in Ramoth-Gilead. And for the sake of money and financial aggrandizement, Ahab was willing to look the other way and not reclaim the city for the nation of Israel. This had gone by for years. Now, something, we're not told, but something must have happened to the agreement. Syria probably stopped paying Ahab what they were paying him. Wow, they broke their word. Gee whiz. No kidding. They broke their word. Oh, I'll get even for that, boy. Yeah, it didn't bother him until the money wasn't coming in. Now the money's not coming in. All right, Jehoshaphat, I want to go to war with Syria and get back Ramoth-Gilead. It belongs to us. It's our territory. God gave it to us. This is a holy war. Come and join us. It could have been a holy war years ago if Ahab had surrendered to God and to the laws of God and the principles of God and had fought on the side of God for that which was Israel's at the time. But he traded that away for personal profit when he compromised and set up a commercial deal with the king of Syria. And now, not because he's jealous for God, not because he wants the territory because it belongs to Israel, that God gave to Israel, not because of anything righteous, but because of his own bitterness, his own selfishness, and his own anger, because he was not getting paid off like he was before. Now he wants to make it a holy war. Isn't it amazing how presidents and kings and leaders of countries can make a war sound so righteous and so holy and so just when the bottom line and the truth is it's all about money? Amen. If you have not read General Smedley Butler's book, War is a Racket, you've got to read that book. Twice given the Congressional Medal of Honor, the World War I hero, wrote a fascinating book on his experience in the military, even as a general, and he finally came to the conclusion and the bottom line, and it was the title of his book, War is a Racket. For the vast majority of the time, it's not about holy causes. It's not about righteousness. It's not about freedom. It's not about liberty. It's about money, greed, power. So now we have the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. All right, here's the story. Will you go to war with me, brother? Our kids are married now, you know. We got to be friends. Joshua says, well, you know, yeah, I want to do this. Yeah, I do. I mean, I'm with you. I'm one. We're one, blah, 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 blah. But you know what? We ought to hear from God's men. We ought to hear from God's prophets. Wow, what an interesting idea. I wonder what God's men think about this. Ahab says, no problem. I've got 400 of them. I got 400 of them. Call in the prophets. 400 prophets walked in the room. All right, gentlemen, here it is. This is King Jehoshaphat. We are counseling together, and we want to know, should we go to war with Syria and reclaim Ramoth-Gilead, the city of refuge, the city that God gave to us, to Israel? And should we go and reclaim it? They took it from us illegally, and we've had it all these years, and now we need to go get it back. So we want to know, should we go get it? Should we go to war? And all 400 of them said, go to war, king. The enemy's yours. God's with you. This is a holy war. Yes, God is with you. Go to war. Take back the city. 400 of them. Look at verse 7. I love this verse. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Is there no other prophet but these guys? Listen to what Matthew Henry said in commentary on this verse. Jehoshaphat cannot relish this sort of preaching. It is not like what he's used to. The false prophets cannot so mimic the true, but that he who hath spiritual senses exercise could discern the fallacy. And therefore he inquired for a prophet of the Lord besides. Look, if you have spiritual discernment, you cannot listen to these false preachers. It doesn't ring true. It doesn't bear witness with your spirit. Something is wrong with that kind of preaching. Wait a minute. I don't know about these guys. This doesn't sound right. Is there no other prophet in Israel besides these that we can talk to? Remember my message on Micaiah? Well, this is the story. That's when Ahab said, yeah, there's this one prophet. His name is Micaiah. I've got him in jail. The reason I've got him in jail is because he makes me so mad. He never agrees with anything I want to do. He's always saying no. I hate him. That's what he said. I hate him. He's in jail. And Jehoshaphat said, well, bring him out of jail. Let's let hear him say what he's got to say. So they wash him up, clean him up, bring him before the kings. And Micaiah said, all right, here's the question. Do we go to war with Syria? Give the whole scenario. And so Micaiah, he knows what's going on. He just said, yeah, sure, yeah, you want to go? Just go on, man, everything's fine, everything's cool, yeah, all right. And Jehoshaphat says, no, come on, tell us the truth. Don't tell us what we want to hear. You see, a real man of God doesn't tell people what they want to hear, he tells them the truth. Amen. So Micaiah did, he told them the truth. He said, yeah, you go to this war, and Ahab, you're going to be killed. And your entire army is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be the biggest defeat of your entire life. You go to this war, God's not in it. God's going to fight against you. God's going to fight on the side of the Syrians. And you and your troops are going to be destroyed. And you, King Ahab, are going to be killed in battle. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, see? What I tell you. Back to jail you go. The last order that Ahab gave was the order to send the prophet Micaiah back to prison. Because everything Micaiah said came true. They went to war. The Syrians defeated them in battle. Ahab was killed. His army was routed and destroyed, just as he said. As I was thinking on this passage right here, I could not help but think. Today's Sunday, let's see, that would have been, what day was it, Friday? Barack Obama was in San Jose, California. And he made a speech. I don't know whether you caught this. But in the speech, here's what he said. Here's a quote. If people can't trust not only the executive branch, but also don't trust Congress and don't trust federal judges to make sure that we're abiding by the Constitution with due process and rule of law, then we're going to have some problems here. Close quote. Well, Mr. President, we do have some problems here. The problems are the federal government has covered up the murders of Americans in Benghazi. The federal government is seizing the phone records of the American people without due warrant. And by the way, it's not. If you think it's just Verizon that's handing over your phone records, you are mistaken. All of the major carriers are doing it. The federal government is spying on members of the media. The federal government is seizing emails of the American citizenry. The executive branch is ordering it. Congress is endorsing it. Federal judges are justifying it. Yes, we do have a problem. The problem is the federal government refuses to obey the Constitution of the United States of America. That's the problem. A reporter for the London Guardian, you know, if you're not reading the London newspapers, you probably should start reading a couple of them, especially the Guardian. The Guardian is head and shoulders above any of the newspapers in the United States, the mainstream newspapers. Listen to this two-paragraph statement made by a reporter, an investigative reporter at the Guardian, a guy named Glenn Greenwood. There is a massive apparatus within the United States government that, with complete secrecy, has been building this enormous structure that has only one goal, and that is to destroy privacy and anonymity, not just in the United States, but around the world. Again, Glenn Greenwald, a reporter for the British newspaper The Guardian, speaking on CNN, he said, that is not hyperbole, that is their objective. So whatever the Justice Department wants to do, they can beat their chest all they want. People like Dianne Feinstein and Saxby Chambliss can have press conferences threatening people for bringing light to what it is they're doing, but the only people who are going to be investigated are them. It's well past time that these threats start to be treated with the contempt that they deserve. That's certainly how I intend to treat them moving forward, with more investigation and more disclosures. Close quote. If we had more members of the media like Mr. Greenwald, and if we had more pastors like the prophet Elijah, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. When unlawful, tyrannical men are in authority, and your pastor doesn't raise his voice as a trumpet against this injustice, you don't have a pastor. You have a false prophet. Get out of that church and find a prophet of the Lord. Amen. 400 prophets all lied in order to ingratiate themselves with the king. In order to not be perceived as politically incorrect, in order to have a seat at the king's table, they prophesied lies. And all over America today, pastors, evangelicals, supposed fundamentalists are standing up in their pulpits and they are putting out lies in order to ingratiate themselves to the state, in order to not appear to be politically incorrect, in order to have a seat at the king's table. They are promoting lies. It was a lie that sent the American troops into Iraq. Amen. It was a lie that sent the American troops into Afghanistan. It was a lie that is sending the American troops into Libya. It is a lie for the support that we are giving the Syrian rebels. It is a lie for the waging of war in the Middle East. It's all predicated on a lie. And yet, how many of our evangelical pastors are standing up on Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Go to war, Ahab. Go to war, Jehoshaphat. Send the troops, send the bombers, send the planes. Go to war, go to war, go to war. Well, this book sure is irrelevant, isn't it? There's just nothing in here that's up to date. Isn't that amazing? It's just all antiquated. All right, so they go to war. And everything that Micaiah said happened. The Syrian army destroyed the Israelites. King Ahab was killed, shot with an arrow. It came out his heart. The blood flowed in his chariot. He slumped down in his chariot. The blood was all over the chariot. When they finally got him back to normalcy, somebody washed out the blood from the chariot, and the dogs came and licked the blood from Ahab's body. But we're not done. 2 Kings chapter 9. There's this little matter of Jezebel, still unresolved. Second Kings chapter 9. All right, now the Lord is ready to fulfill his promise to Ahab when Elijah intercepted him going to Naboth's vineyard. Remember what he said? All right, you've humbled yourself. I'm not going to do everything I said to you directly, although he was killed and the dogs did drink his blood. But the prophecy was that the body would be laid on the very vineyard of Naboth, and the dogs would eat the body on the property of Naboth as vengeance and as justice for the murder of Naboth. And that would happen to your son, Ahab. It's going to happen to your son. That was the prophecy. All right, now, verse 1, Elisha Not Elijah, he's gone. Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said to them, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When I come thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. There take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young men, the prophet, they went to Ramoth Gilead. They did. They got the captains of the host. I have an errand to thee, captain. Jehu, are you with all of us? He said, to thee, O captain. He arose and went to the house, poured the oil on his head. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have appointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Here's your first order of business as the new king. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, the male heirs, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Jehu gathers his men together. He gets in his chariot, and he starts driving that chariot like a wild man. And he's headed straight for Jezebel. Along the way, the word was going in front of him that Jehu was coming. The people that were loyal to Ahab and to Jezebel began to try and meet him along the way to ascertain if there was room for compromise, if there was room for discussion. Can we talk about this? Can we have diplomatic relations here? Are you willing to talk peace? And everyone that came, every delegation that came to Jehu said, there can be no peace as long as Jezebel and her heirs are alive. The question is, are you with me or are you with them? That was the way the discussion went every time. You can read it through this chapter. And every time the delegation that came to talk to Jehu after he said that and then asked them, are you with us or are you with her? Guess what every one of them did? Every one of them joined Jehu. They joined Jehu. They knew he meant business. They knew God was with him. And they knew if they wanted to live through the day, they had better decide to follow him. And they did. Finally, Jehoram, Ahab's son, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, personally go out to meet Jehu. Now, there's an interesting part. The verse, see if I can find it somewhere. You can look through there. It talks about they saw this guy coming in a chariot. And it said that he drove, what was the word? He drove furiously, I think it was. Let's see if you can find it there real quick. Somebody read through it. What is it, verse 20? And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Like some of you folks. So Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and Jehoram, the king of Israel, the son of Ahab, personally go out and meet Jehu. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. And Jehu said basically, fellas, the time for talk is over. God told you what he was going to do, and now I'm the servant to do it. Ahaziah and Jehoram looked at each other and they said, buddy, it's every man for himself. And they took off like bats out of Hades to try to get out of there. But Jehu was a strong man. He was a warrior. And he knew how to shoot a bow and arrow. And as Jehoram was riding off on his chariot trying to get away, Jehu took an arrow from his sheath, put it in his bow, aimed, let it go, went right through the shoulder blade, out of the heart, killed him instantly. They took the body of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and they laid it on the vineyard of Naboth. And the dogs ate the body of Jehoram on the vineyard of Naboth, just as God said would happen. But now we still got Jezebel. He's not done. So now he makes his way toward the palace where Jezebel was staying. And when Jehu, verse 30, was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face and attired, fixed up her hair, and looked out a window. Jezebel was a piece of work. She was a proud, arrogant, nasty, hard-hearted, mean, murderous, vindictive female. She was something else. When God talked to Ahab through his prophet Elijah and told him what was going to happen, what did Ahab do? He had a surge of remorse. Humility came over him. God let him live for at least 3 extra years because of that humility. Don't expect any humility from Jezebel. Don't expect any repentance from Jezebel. You aren't going to get it. Jehu drives up outside the tower. She knows he's coming. She puts the best makeup on that she has. She puts her hair as majestically as she can. She puts on the finest robes, the finest clothing of royalty that she had in her closet. And she went out the window to defy Jehu. She was saying, I am still the queen. I am still in charge. If you think you're going to get me to repent like my weak husband did 3 years ago, you can forget it. I'm still in charge here. She puts herself on display with all of her majesty. And then she says in verse 31, as Jehu entered in the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And I'll save the expletives. You can fill them in yourself. Zimri was a king of Israel who had murdered his predecessor in order to seize the throne. And Zimri reigned a total of 7 days. In Bible school, we called him the 7-day wonder. That's true. He killed his predecessor to get the throne. He stays on the throne 7 days. The enemies attack. They seize the throne and the palace. Zimri sees the end is inevitable. He cannot escape. And he literally burns down the building he was in, burns it down on top of him, and commits suicide. And that's how Zimri went out. After 7 days on the throne. When she said, in verse 31, had Zimri peace who slew his man, what she was saying was, what happened to Zimri, I'm going to make sure happens to you. You killed my son, the king of Israel. And I'm going to kill you. Well, she'd already proved that she was capable of that, hadn't she? She'd killed how many prophets already? Tried to kill Elijah. In fact, it was Jezebel's anger against Elijah that sent Elijah out to his pity party under the juniper tree wanting to die. Remember that story? That was Jezebel. God, I guess if you have somebody as mean as Jezebel out to get you, you'd probably find a juniper tree yourself. She already killed Naboth just to get the property for her husband. Yeah, she was capable. What happened to Zimri? Jehu is going to happen to you. Look at me. I am Jezebel. But there was just one problem. Jez, you were going up against Jehu. For the first time in your life, you were going up against a king who had no fear of you or your husband or your troops or your power or your hair or your makeup. He feared no one but God. And Jehu, verse 32, here's how I handled it. He did not even speak to her. The ultimate insult. This is the queen. And he doesn't even acknowledge her. He doesn't speak to her at all. Ignores her. And hollers up to everybody else that was in the palace who was listening. And what I'm going to come up with here is the title of what this message is all about. He lifted up his face to the window and said to everybody else, who is on my side? To all you folks up there in the palace, who is on my side? In other words, am I going to have to kill you too? Who is on my side? And they looked out to him two or three eunuchs, looked out the window. And Jehu looked at them and said, "Throw her down!" Now, this was people in the palace. This was people that worked for Jezebel. "Throw her down!" So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. He took his horses and just trampled her after she had fallen to her death. And afterward he came in and he ate and drank. And he said, "See now this cursed woman, and go bury her. She is the king's daughter." Yeah, she was. She was the king's daughter. She was the daughter of a king. She was the mother of a king. She was the husband of a king. The wife of a king, excuse me. Yeah. So Jehu's saying to himself, "Well, she is the king's daughter. She is royalty. Yeah, go bury her." But Jehu forgot the prophet Elijah and what he had said, right, to Ahab. So the men get up to go get the body of Jezebel to bury her. But by the time they got out there, what happened? They found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten her entire body. And the only thing left was the skull and the hands and the feet. Oh, and by the way, the makeup was gone. Just thought I'd throw that out. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord." Oh yeah, I remember. "Which he spake by a servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel.'" No grave. Nobody can go to a grave and say, "Here's Jezebel." No. No remembrance whatsoever. On verses 30 and 31, and Jezebel's accusation against Jehu, Matthew Henry says this. Now listen to this very carefully. This is so astute and so relevant. He wrote this in the 1800s. "It is no new thing for those who are doing God's work to be looked upon as out of the way of peace. Active reformers, faithful reprovers, are threatened with trouble. But let them be in nothing terrified." Philippians 1:28. Did you get that? Those who are doing God's work, the active reformers and faithful reprovers, are called, you're not for peace. You're stirring up trouble. You are going to get yours. Threatening them with repercussion. I don't normally do this, but last night as I'm preparing this, like I said, it was a very unusual preparation night. As I'm preparing this, I went back and jumped on Facebook just to see what some of the latest comments were. And as I had been preparing this message, this comment was posted on my page. I want to read it to you. A guy named Billy. Mr. Baldwin, Christ Jesus has already given us the answer to all your rants. You should be exerting your efforts to save the lost, not lead them down the road to anarchy. Are you sure the Holy Spirit is behind this? Jehu, you're going to get yours. You're going to get yours, Jehu. But in verse 32 is the clarion call. Jehu hollered up to the palace and said, "Who is on my side? I don't care about your threats. I don't care about your makeup. I don't care about your power. I don't care about your prestige. I don't care who your parents were. Who's on our side?" David asked the same question in Psalm 94:16. "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? The circumstances are different. The places are different. The names are different. The times are different. The principle is still the same. Who is on our side? Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? It is time for every pastor and Christian, every American citizen, to draw a line in the sand and make up their mind as to whose side they are on. Jehu was God's servant to bring judgment to Ahab, Jezebel, and his entire family. God still has his men, his servants today, that he will use to resist the forces of evil that intend to inflict their tyranny and their oppression against the people of our country. As sure as there is a God in heaven, and as sure as their sun comes up in the east, God will raise up and is raising up those who are on his side and those who will not submit to the tyranny of the wicked. Christian, find yourself a pastor who knows whose side he's on. If you're attending one of these churches where the pastor refuses to stand and issue the clarion call for justice and liberty from the pulpit publicly, you don't have a pastor, you don't have a prophet, you have a false prophet in the pulpit, a hireling in the pulpit. Get out. Find a real man of God. Find an Elijah. that'll tell you the truth. And pastor, our job is not to be liked by people. Our job is not to be heralded by political potentates. We are God's men. We have a responsibility to speak the truth as God has given us the light to see the truth. It is our responsibility to be the prophets of God and declaring the principles of right and truth and justice and law among the people and even to those in authority. The reason that we are here in this plight today is because you and I have not been doing the job that God has called us to do. And it's time for the pastor and the pew to answer the question, who is on my side? Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer.